Well, last time, it's been a while, about a month, I guess, but we looked at that issue of the flesh. If you were here, you'll remember we had that weird, those weird diagrams with the donuts and the circles and arrows and all that, just to remind us of how we still battle, even though we know Christ, even someone who's in Christ and no longer in the flesh positionally, we still battle the flesh. We still have the harmartiological hangover, as one of my professors, Dr. Zimmick, called it. Harmartiology is the study of sin. Harmartiological hangover just means that we carry with us still the presence of our unredeemed humanity, our humanness. And so because of that, we still have a humanness that is going to that is still impacted by the fall. We won't get rid of that until we're glorified in heaven. But that means that our affections, our thinking, our will, everything about the inner man that's human, you know, is impacted by what Adam did. Okay, so two things are going on there. You know, he was our representative, and you can try to argue fairness all you want. I'm just giving you the reality. He was considered our representative, and he sinned, disobeyed, and the guilt that was placed upon him, the punishment, the curse placed upon him, that was placed upon all of us, because in a sense we were in him, in his loins. And so we're born in that sense with original sin, under the curse. And in addition, his human nature was impacted by that. He died spiritually, and physical death was a result as well, but so also spiritual death. And that is passed on to us as well. We're born with that nature, that spiritual death. And so here we have the curse upon us. We have this issue of being born dead spiritually. And we're going to die physically as well, all because of what Adam did, and we were in him. But in Christ, you know, we come to faith in Christ. God regenerates us, gives us new spiritual life, and so we now have a new orientation toward Christ and not Adam. And because our punishment is in him, he took upon himself the payment for our sin, all of our guilt that we're born with, and guilt just due to our ongoing choices to sin, that was placed upon Christ. So he took the curse off of us. And in addition, we have new life, these new resources and new capabilities now, because now we're in Christ. But what doesn't change is the fallen humanness. We're still human beings that have the flesh. And so that's what we spent time looking at last time, this issue of the flesh. And at times we just sort of don't think about who we are in Christ, and we choose to listen to the temptations of the world and the temptations of the flesh, and the devil loves to stir up all that and use it. And so the world, the flesh, and the devil are our ongoing enemies as far as our living goes. Not our position, not if we're in Christ, but the practical everyday experience of our living. There's a battle, okay? So what we're going to talk about today is the battle itself of how we deal with the flesh. And there's two kinds of major wrong approaches to that, okay, in battling the flesh. And so I've given them to you in your notes there. One is legalism, also called moralism. How would you define legalism or moralism? Okay, so a list of man-made rules, a list of do's and don'ts, we call them, that are man-made, and or possibly even rules that are in Scripture, you know, but trusting in that, you know, putting our trust in that and our hope in that, thinking that just checking off the list is what will produce holiness in our lives. Just doing that. I use those folders on my iPhone, you know, those different kind of note folders, and I discovered something recently. You guys already knew this if you have the if you're at the iPhone, you're in the light, and not, you know, not the Android world, the darkness, but that, you know, you can hit that little check thing at the bottom and it creates all your to-do things in a checklist, you know, and so then you can hit the circles and it fills it in with a check and then moves it to the bottom and all that. So it turned my to-do list into something a little bit more organized. So that was a big revelation to me while I was in Italy, found that. But so I you know, a to-do list is good. Do's and don'ts are okay. The issue then is not so much understanding there's some things to do and not do, but it's a trust in that. It's a really belief that just the doing of it produces holiness automatically. We like lists though. Why? Yeah, accomplishments. We can sort of take pride in them even. We can impress ourselves and maybe even impress others by the things we do. Yeah, we like that. In one sense, it's easier than real sanctification. It's easier just to, you know, check things off and do them and, you know, delude ourselves into thinking that automatically, you know, we're growing. So we like those, impressing others, impressing self. That's a common thing in people, even sometimes when you're ministering to them, that there's this attitude you sort of pick up in people in counseling or whatever, you know, don't just tell me what to do and I'll do it, you know. I've had many husbands tell me that along the way, you know. All right, tell me what to do and I'll do it, you know. And go, well, okay, that's really good attitude, you know, as if that's going to, you know, really convince your wife, you know. All right, I'll wash the dishes, you know. Here, I'll wash the dishes, you know. So there, I love you. Well, I think washing the dishes is a wonderful thing. And I've in the last year or so, I've tried to take over as much of the dishwashing as possible, make that my one of my jobs. But you can be missing something in there. So you've got a quote there from a friend of mine, first of all, I went to seminary with. He said this one time, that legalism is a cheap substitute for true spirituality. It really is. And then this other guy, MacArthur, said, self-righteousness is the hardest sin to repent of. You know, so there's already built-in sin already again to that approach. So we're not really being sanctified if there's pride in our accomplishments and all that. But let's don't think that there isn't something for us to do, because there's another end to that. I'm calling it laziness. Why? So I could have two L's, obviously, legalism and laziness. It has other names. Antinomianism. What does that word mean? Huh? Against the law, you know, no law. An absence of law. Nomianism comes from the word for law, Greek word for law, nomos. But anti or against or no. So that's the extreme of it over there. That would be, well, you know, yeah, I don't need to put forth any effort. So what's the, maybe you've heard this, what's the motto of that camp if you're in the extreme form of that? Let go and let God. You know, that's just what I need to do to grow. It's all up to the Lord. It's not up to me. Yeah, I'm against that legalism stuff. We don't want legalism. That's a cheap substitute for spirituality. Our pastor told us that. So just let go and let God. There's a whole group of people out there that follow that. There's a whole movement that came associated with that many years ago over in England called the Keswicks, K-E-S-W-I-C-K, the Keswicks. They still exist, the Keswick Convention. I'm not saying everybody in that camp is this extreme, but the emphasis upon the work of the Spirit and how real sanctification happens, if you're not careful, can lead to that idea that, well, there's no effort on my part that's required. It's just all God. So I just need to trust that. And so that person might then not sense any responsibility in their sanctification and so have no standards at all. You know, no rules, ever. But there is a wonderful passage that tells us, well, neither extreme is wrong. So I know you're familiar with this, but let's turn to Philippians 2, 12 and 13. I mean, this is the classic passage about the balance that's required in our thinking and in our living when it comes to sanctification. So let's read that, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. You find it here. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, here's a command, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And some teachers love to ask it this way, you know, who's responsible for our salvation, God or us? And the answer is yes. You know, this is a good place where you kind of see that happening. So you've got the first part, work out your salvation. Notice that what it doesn't say, work for your salvation, different preposition. Prepositions are such little words, you know, in English. Just three little letters, you know, either one. And what a difference they make. Work for your salvation, work out your salvation. Working out means make it evident. You know, you're commanded, we are commanded to make it obvious to the world, to others, that we are believers. Okay? So you do that. And I think, if I remember right, the word has even a farming background. You know, it's like you got to till the soil and you got to plant the seeds and you got to, you know, cultivate it and you got to water it and fertilize and whatever. I mean, can you imagine a farmer taking the attitude, just going to let go and let God, you know, just got this big pasture and I think I'm going to have soybeans this year. Lord, give me soybeans. Just going to trust Him for that. Doesn't work like that on gardening. Yeah, you do grow something, weeds. Yeah, it leads to a really good, healthy crop of weeds. That's what naturally happens. There's a lot of good illustration in that, isn't it? Gardening and farming and the difference between plants and weeds and soybeans and wheat and corn and weeds and flowers and weeds. Yeah, you do nothing in gardening. I've said this so many times. You do nothing and you grow weeds. It takes work to grow flowers or roses or corn or something. So yeah, it's work it out. You got to do some things with fear and trembling. There's this sense of awe and reverence toward God and how serious this is. So it's not a game. Maybe it's the difference between a parade and a marathon. You know, a parade is you just sort of kind of float along in the parade, you know, and a marathon, man, there's training and there's effort and perseverance and pain and stuff like that. So yeah, but then there's the other side of it. For it's God who's at work in you, both to will it and to work it out. And it's for His glory, His good pleasure. I mean, He's the one that gives you the desire. He's the one that gives you the strength. So we must depend upon Him. We must trust Him for this. We must go to Him for strength. And so it sort of looks like circular reasoning, doesn't it? But that's just the way it is. And this kind of prohibits then both errors. This is the answer to the legalism, verse 13, that it's God. And I think it is right to think that if I fail, it's my fault. If I'm doing the right thing, God gets the glory for it. There's nothing wrong with living our lives that way. And the unbelieving world's not going to understand that, how those two can exist together. But if I'm loving my wife the way Christ loves the church, then I know it's ultimately Christ working in me by His Spirit and His Word to even give me the desire to want to do that. Because left up to myself, I might not. I got to tell you, I was at a crossroads. I'm only going to share most of my victories. I'm not going to tell you about all my failures, you know. But I'll throw a few in there every once in a while. But this is such a small thing. I had a big one last night, really big one. After the wild party at my house, if somebody just hears that on the tape, and that's all they hear, you know. That was a joke. We had a church fellowship at my house last night. Pam and I are lying there in bed, and you know, and just she's kind of reading some stuff, and I'm reading some stuff, and it's right before we're going to turn the lights out, and we've got to get up early, you know, for this. But I was at this crossroads, because here's what she said: "Hey, do you have a Kleenex over there on your side of the bed? Do you have a spare Kleenex?" And I said, "No, I don't have one." Then came the crossroads. Whoa. That was a big one. And somehow, and I am going to give the Lord glory for what came out of my mouth next. "Would you like me to go get you one?"
That was implied.
It wasn't really a question. It wasn't a question. Maybe that's my problem. I'm not picking up on these things when they're not questions. They're softballs being lobbed over there on my side of the bed.
Opportunities,
you know. And, you know, we have our house really cold at night, you know, so it was chilly. And once you've been in the bed just for a little while, that bed's warm, right? And so now I got to leave the warm bed and go someplace and find a Kleenex, you know. And, of course, I threw that out there, and there probably was a little bit of a fleshly thought after I said those unbelievable words. Probably the fleshly thought was hoping she would say, "No, no, it's not important." And then I could say, are you sure? And then she could say, "No, no, no." You know, but she didn't say that. She kind of, there was a pause, you know, a pregnant pause. And it's like, yeah, well, oh, and it was like stuttering. Well, I guess, you know. And then I started snoring, acting like I was asleep, you know. No, so I got up and got her that. But, you know, it's funny how small things like that can feel like such tremendous victories, because I got to tell you, my flesh was not wanting to do it. So I am going to say, because I don't know that that's my normal response in those kind of things. I don't think about them like I should. So I am going to say it was God at work in me to even will that. Maybe it was the reminder of what day it was. It was Valentine's Day, you know. So the question is, will I do it again tonight? You know. It is God who puts the desire there sometimes. The thought, the remembering. The remembering of that there is a standard that we're supposed to live by. Love Christ, love your wife the way Christ loves the church, you know, and gave himself up for her. But yet at the same time, God didn't sort of mystically, you know, take my arm and suddenly the covers are moving back, you know, and then my right leg is plopping down on the floor. All of a sudden, I'm going, "What's going on? I mean, what's happening here? You know, I'm out of control." No, I had to choose to do that. So there's a lot of illustrations like that. Well, there is a principle that we probably ought to remember, that the more difficult something like that is to say no to the flesh and yes to the Lord, or the more spiritual the exercise, you know, the sooner we can tire of it, the sooner we can get lazy, you know, because we just don't like it. So there's always a battle going on, potentially slipping into one of these two extremes. You know, what causes it? I put one little thought in there, and this would hopefully be something that we here at a church like ours need to remember. We don't hide behind the fact that we believe in the sovereignty of God here. It's one of our distinctives, and many of you even first came to this church for this reason, you know, because we believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation and those doctrines and the doctrines of grace, or what some call Calvinism. I tell you, there's a lot of people, though, that are in that camp, and it's just a motto. It's just a fight song, you know. Calvinist, yeah, doctrines of grace. Oh, yeah, you know, we believe in election. And I've talked to plenty of Calvinists that are in a mess in their lives, in their marriages. There's a disconnect, you know, between those doctrines and life. And so at some point, you know, we shouldn't be so impressed that somebody affirms the doctrines of grace and have come to those understandings of those deep things and affirm that, and they're, you know, they're not really living out holiness in their life or taking sanctification seriously. That's a huge disconnect. It's almost a misapplication of God's sovereignty. Overactive Calvinism, as one writer put it, that, yeah, he's sovereign, you know. He does everything. You know, it's not us. That's, you know, fundamentalism with a capital F and legalism and works righteousness. You know, we're Calvinists. We believe in the sovereignty of God. Well, so was Paul. He was a Calvinist, though Calvin wasn't born yet. He taught the doctrine of election, God's sovereignty, and yet he's the same one to saying, work out your salvation. And, you know, the sad thing is, there could be a flaming Arminian out there who loves his wife, sacrificed for his wife, and is concerned about sin. And we can learn something from that. So let's don't be guilty of this. Sometimes laziness is seen in someone who's a quitter too. A quitter during a dry spell. Let's be honest about something, transparent here. We get dry spells in our Christian life. Heard from somebody this week in that sense that, you know, there's a real dryness going on and just a real lethargy and feeling spiritually impotent in a season in our lives. So that's just the reality of living in a fallen world and still battling the flesh. We're going to have times of dryness. We're going to have times of difficulty and times of just not feeling so spiritual, you know. Can't go by that. The question is, what are we going to do in those times of dryness? Are we still going to seek the Lord? I'm starting to been convinced many years, really, that learning to seek the Lord when it's hard and in times of dryness and learning to wait on Him, that's crucial, because we're demonstrating to the Lord that even the times of dryness, that it's He alone that we're seeking, that we love. I'm not giving up on that. I just wonder how many times of dryness and times of the desert in our lives, it's the Lord who led us into those times, into those seasons, the desert. He feels so distant, far away. Well, He hasn't moved, okay? He's still there. But there's things in our lives that are inhibitors and to our sanctification, our growth. And so we're not applying ourselves and working out our salvation. You know, it doesn't say work out your salvation with fear and trembling, you know, when you're feeling really spiritual and things are going well. It says work it out. That's just all the time. So we're still responsible for the spiritual disciplines, we call them. You know, the basics of Bible study and prayer and fellowship and worship and living out the one another's and sacrificing for our wives. I mean, we're still responsible for all those things, even in times of spiritual dryness, so to speak. So we can't be a quitter in a dry spell. And people sometimes do that. You see them sort of drift away, you know, stay away from the church, stay away from Bible study, you know, not as regular as they should be, and, you know, not sure where they are, what's going on, and what's going on there? Of course, there are others that hide all that with increasing the activity. You know, that's a way to hide it somehow from others and to convince themselves, okay, just do the busyness. You know, make sure you're at church and checking off some things and speaking up to people in spiritual terms at church, you know, and making comments, whatever, just to impress people. It's a way to cover up what's really going on in our lives. So again, neither extreme is allowed. There's a relationship in this laziness side to being disorderly and just in our lives, you know, in general. It starts bleeding into other areas. And I'm not saying this applies to everybody, but if our life is not at least somewhat in order, then we're just sort of living a parade. we're not running a marathon. There has to be a degree of orderliness, otherwise we're going to be overwhelmed by the responsibilities we have before the Lord to work out our salvation and our times of Bible study and reading and prayer. And I mean, there's a sense in which I love reading and stuff like that, and there's a sense in which you get up in the morning and I don't feel like doing it, you know, tired and foggy. And you have to choose to make yourself do certain things. I mean, the fact is we're always going to be overwhelmed by life and have no time for things, you know, no time for study and prayer and meditation and so forth. So there's got to be an effort of orderliness in our life, whether it's keeping a schedule or being committed to something. Again, not in a legalistic way, you know, and that kind of wrong thinking, but in a genuine way, just because I want to be obedient to this verse, these two verses. There's a relationship between laziness and procrastination. Can you think how procrastination would connect to sanctification here and the lack thereof? The procrastinator is always waiting for something. The perfect time to have Bible study and prayer, you know. Once I finish this project, I just got a lot going on right now. Once I complete this class I'm in, or once I'm done with this conference, you know, or once I'm done with this responsibility, you know, then I'm really going to take my spiritual life seriously. And you can find yourself procrastinating like that, waiting for the perfect moment to have a quiet time, you know, we call it. Those perfect moments may not come. I mean, what's a perfect moment where I feel energized, I feel motivated, all the planets are lined up in the universe a certain way, and the atmospheric pressure is a certain thing, got to have a certain temperature. I've had breakfast. I mean, something, and life keeps messing up all that perfect moment. And also, it's got to be, I need a full hour. I mean, to really get the benefit of this, you know, study, read, pray, I need a full hour. And if all you had was 5 minutes, then you do nothing. Well, even 5 minutes is better than nothing, you know. 5 minutes of reading a psalm and praying for your wife, you know, or praying for your children, or praying about your job, anything is always better than nothing. So procrastination is related to this. So is the idea of perfectionism. You know, it's just another way of looking at all that. That full hour with God. If I can't have that, I won't take any time with Him at all. So we have to be aware of those tendencies. And really, either extreme here that's brought up, that neither one is a balanced view of sanctification. So let's talk about the balanced approach. Okay, what's something that can help us? And I've taught this passage in Romans 6 before, but it's time to do it again. I just figure, well, I have to go back to it periodically, so perhaps you do too. And here's where you're going to have to fill in some blanks. I don't normally do that, but I put fill in the blanks. So Romans 6, let's turn to that. This is the classic passage, chapter on sanctification, because this really, I think, does give us a picture of this balanced view. I want to summarize the whole chapter with these three terms. And if you've been in some of our sessions in years past where we've gone over this, you may remember the three terms, but we'll review all this together. And they flow out of this chapter. So this is a chapter where Paul is answering a question at the very beginning. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Why did he ask that question about grace? What has he just taught? Chapter 5. Anybody know? You can cheat. You can look back. He's taught about grace. In fact, he's made some astounding statements about superabounding grace. They start at, you know, verse 15 and go forward. I mean, he's making this point that grace is in abundance. Verse 17, we receive the abundance of grace. So there's a superabounding grace. It's all of grace. We're saved by grace. We're sanctified by grace. There is grace enough to cover every sin we've ever committed, past, present, and future. Grace is wonderful. Paul loves to talk about grace. The problem is there are those who abuse that. And so they go over to the antinomian side. It's all of grace. Just let go and let God, you know. And maybe even a worse form of that is, well, there's grace to cover every sin. God loves to be gracious towards sin. He loves to be that kind of gracious God towards sin. And this is really good because I love to sin. And so what a great combination God and I make, you know. I love to sin and I'm good at it. And he loves to give grace. And so we just kind of, I give him plenty of opportunities so that grace can abound. So just in case people are thinking that, Paul asks that question. Are we to sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. It's that Greek phrase that means, it's the strongest way you can say a negative in Greek. Absolutely, no way, not, yet, never. Nadia, whatever language you want to use there. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, catch all the positional statements here. He's already said one in verse 2, we have died to sin. So he's talking to believers, we have died to sin. Man. Do you not know that you've been baptized into Christ? That's the spiritual thing that happens at the moment of regeneration. You know, 1 Corinthians 12 talks about this. Even the Corinthians, you know, a messed up group of people there, the ones who were genuinely saved, he says, you've been baptized into Christ. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We've been positionally placed into Christ, united to Christ, mystically and spiritually. You've been baptized into Christ Jesus. You've been baptized into his death. When he died on the cross as our substitute, all those who are his true sheep, as we're learning in John 10 on Sunday mornings, all were in him. Just like all who were born were in Adam, all who come to Christ, even though they did not live yet, I was not alive those hundreds of years ago when Christ was crucified outside of the walls of Jerusalem, but I was in him as one of his sheep. And so when he died, I died. You know, he was dying in my place, but, you know, I was in him. Therefore, we have been buried with him. That's a definite statement as well. We've died with him. We've been buried with him. When he was buried, we were buried. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. That's implied there that when he was raised, we were raised for a purpose that we might live differently, walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, and that if means since, if we're true believers, then yes, this has happened. The answer is yes. If we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, and we have, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. That's our experience as well. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. That is a definite statement that's made. Our old self, now this is when you're going to have to go back to that diagram we did, lo, those many weeks ago about the flesh, you know, that there was that diagram about this is who we are in Adam, our orientation. I had that arrow pointed down from our fallen humanness down to Adam. This is our nature. Our orientation is toward Adam. Our position is in Adam. That's who we are. That's called the old man, our old self. That was crucified. It doesn't say that we need to crucify the old man. It says our old man was crucified, who we were in Adam. And in order that our body of sin might be done away with. So there we see now the body of sin. Now he's talking about the practical expressions of the flesh, our fallen humanness. Now on that right side of the diagram last time, our orientation is toward Christ. So we have new resources. We're in a new realm now, the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of Satan and not the world. We're in a different realm now, and so the body of sin and how we express our who we used to be in Adam and what the flesh is all about, it can be dealt with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. We don't have to be slaves to sin. We don't have to sin now. We choose to sin. In Adam, the pressure, the temperature could be turned up high enough in the temptation where every unbeliever at some point must give in. And the reality of it is for the believer, no matter how strong the temptation is, how hot the temperature gets, there's always resources. We can say no to sin. There is no temptation that's overtaken us that is too much to bear. 1 Corinthians says. I understand. I don't always live that way. I understand that many times it feels like the temptation, the strength of the temptation is so strong that I just can't say no. I must give in. Scripture says that's actually not true. Okay. We don't have to give in. We're making a choice to give in. For he who has died is freed from sin, from the power of that and the penalty of it. Someday we'll be freed from the presence of it. Now, if we have died with Christ, and we have, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him, and so it's no longer master over us. For the death that he died to sin once for all. For the life that he lives to God. Here's point number one in your notes. So what I'm doing here, I want to summarize this chapter with three words, and here's the first one. Three words that can help us at the moment of temptation. When we're going through tempting times, dry spells, you know, whatever it is, trials, anything. If we can contemplate these three thoughts captured in these three words, then we'll be helped. And the first word is found in verse 11, but only if you read it in the King James. And I use the King James for this one because, once again, I'm just being forthright with you, all three words in this outline start with R. But that only worked if I used the King James on this verse. I think it's where I got it. So right in blank number one, the word reckon, R-E-C-K-O-N. That's not a word we use very much. Well, sometimes we say in the South, well, I reckon so. I reckon I will. So we just throw that out. Do you know what that word means? Well, in verse 11, in a more better way to say it for us, my translation I'm using is, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider. It's a mental thing. It's actually an accounting term. And so reckon can be used that way. You've got to reckon with the figures, you know, and you've got to reckon the income versus the outgo and the liabilities. You know, there's a reckoning that can happen in accounting. There's a considering. There's a counting something. That's the idea. Count it to be true. You have to count this to be true. What? Well, every one of these has a negative and a positive side to it. So what do you think the blank is? Dead to sin. I need to reckon that to be true. I am dead to sin. I don't have to do this. And sometimes we just stop right there because I don't want to reckon that. Because I know if I really deal with the fact that I don't have to do this, then I am admitting that I'm doing it because I want to. And I don't want those words to come out of my mouth. Reckon we're dead to sin. That's the negative side of it. But there's a positive side. It was found in verses 4 through 5 and 8 and 9. Alive to Christ. Reckon this to be true. This is my identity. I am dead to sin. I am alive to Christ. That is true about me. It doesn't matter what I feel like. This is what the Bible says. And there's so many ways in our lives. We got to either trust what Scripture says or trust our feelings and our emotions and our faulty reasoning, or science, or popular opinion, or a majority opinion, something. The cultural slant can become so overwhelming with people, and that's where people are caving in all the time on the issue of gender right now. You know, so many churches even caving in. Why are they caving in? Well, it's overwhelming. At some point, it's just like, well, I need to reconsider all this stuff. I mean, maybe there is something what science has found, or it just, you know, the more you think about it, it does kind of make sense that people ought to be able to be happy and be who they are. Or what does Scripture say? It's just what it says. You know, God made man male and female. Christ said the same thing, Matthew. In the very beginning, God made male and female. There's only two kinds. And whatever he made you, that's what you are. Okay. So you got to either trust the Scripture or trust the majority. Well, this happens in our personal lives as well. I either need to trust what Scripture says, reckon it to be true, or I trust my feelings. Then there's another one. Number two. I'm not going to tell you what it is yet. Look down at verse 21. Jump ahead. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. Let's put that in simple terms, another way to say it. What benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? What are the things that of which we're now ashamed? What's that talking about? Sin. What benefit has come from sin? Okay, think back. Times of sin in your life. What benefit came from it? Nothing good. Nothing. And he kind of presents it as fruit here. You know, it's a fruit that came from those decisions, and now I'm ashamed. Let's just call it shameful fruit. So on the negative side here, verse 21, remember the shameful fruit. So now you know what goes in the blank. Number two is the word remember. Number two is remember. But remember what? The shameful fruit of sin. I mean, if you take a moment to think about the shameful fruit of sin, what's another word for that? Just one word. Consequences. Or even the potential consequences. It produces nothing of value to anyone. Let's think about the shameful fruit. Let's think about, honestly, what does sin end up doing? What are some of the consequences? At the highest level, what's a consequence? Well, hell and death, you know, that's what the ultimate consequence of people who don't have their sin forgiven. What about as a believer? Yeah, loss of fellowship. Not really. Okay, we don't lose our fellowship. There's a positional idea with fellowship. I am in fellowship with God. That's who I am. But I lose my sense of that fellowship. I lose my sense of it. The sense of guilt, in other words. There's even a higher something than that. Okay, that's still talking about me. What about the Lord? It grieves the Lord. I mean, there's a consequence. Sin grieves the Lord. And so I need to remember that's one of the shameful fruit. I'm grieving the Lord, the one who died to pay the debt of the very sin that I'm considering committing. This sin Christ took upon himself. Do we really want to think like that at the moment of temptation? No, because then we might not give in and have the temporary pleasure of it. It's to give in to sin is a slight against the sacrifice of Christ. It's a slight against that, to take pleasure in something that brought about his death. Think that way about it. Remember that. The personal guilt, yes, remember that. The sense, I mean, Satan loves for us to put on blinders at the moment of temptation and not look ahead down the path at all, you know. Not look ahead that the bridge is out down there. No, just look right here. look here, don't look up, look down. That's sort of how the temptation goes. There's another verse in here, and I'm trying to go back to verse 19, maybe. I'm speaking human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. That has to do with, he's been talking about slavery. He changed a metaphor in here, and he's talking about slavery. And he's making a disclaimer here. He says, it's not a perfect, not everything about being enslaved applies here. I'm just pulling out one little thing about it to make a point. I'm speaking in human terms. I've given you an illustration because you're kind of dense sometimes, is what he says. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. Start right there. What's that principle that he says right there? If you present your members of your body to lawlessness, to sin, it tends to result in more what?
More sin.
More sin. It just works that way. It never is satisfied. You know, one lustful thought leads to another lustful thought, leads to another lustful thought, leads to lustful actions. It never kind of stands alone. So remember that. That's part of the shameful fruit, that there's an increasing sort of potential of sin because we sort of deaden our senses to it, you know, along the way. We become jaded. Maybe even more practically, we should think about some of the shameful fruit. We've talked about the Lord, it grieves Him. Talk about what it does to us, the sense, the devastating sense of guilt that can overwhelm us and regret, and the increasing sin in our own lives that can lead to that on the negative side. Yeah, but there's other people too. I mean, maybe we should think about this, the effect it has on our church, our other people, our friends, our wife, our children. I mean, here's a whole list of things. Your mother, the shame it brings, you know, whatever. Your father. Think about all that. Remember that on the negative side. But there's a positive side, and there's a misprint in your notes there. Scratch out 4, 5, 8, and 9. That was a cut and paste error on my part from a previous section. Right in verse 22 there. Positive is verse 22. Remember something in verse 22. But now having been freed from sin, and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, the outcome eternal life. But now having been freed from sin, and on the positive side, we are enslaved to God. That's the blanks. Enslaved to God. So on the negative side, remember this, the shameful fruit of it. On the positive side, remember that we are now, according to this analogy, we're new slaves. We were slaves before. We haven't lost our identity of slaves. It's just we have a new master now. Okay, that's been one of the points he's making in this chapter. So we are enslaved to sin before. It speaks, I must give in at some point. If it speaks loud enough and the turns up the temperature enough, tightens the vise tight enough, I must give in at a certain point. All unbelievers must. Even if they are pretty good, there's some good lost people out there. There's some good lost people that live by standards, moral standards. But I'm just telling you, the best lost person out there, if the temptation becomes strong enough, they do not have the resources to say no at some point. They may never experience that. But at some point, hypothetically, they would. But we're not enslaved to that anymore. We are enslaved to God. And that brings about a new goal. You could put that out there to the side. We have a new goal now. On the positive side, I have a new master that I want to please. I need to please my new master. Write down 2 Corinthians 5:9. It's one of my favorite verses. Sometimes when somebody wants me to share my favorite verse, my life verse, you know, this is one of the ones that comes to mind, 2 Corinthians 5:9, where Paul says, we have as our ambition, our goal, our driving motivation, whether dead or alive, to be pleasing to Him. That's what he says there. To be pleasing to Him. So being enslaved to God comes with this new goal built in. That my new purpose now is to serve this master. This is what I was saved to do. I was bought, 1 Corinthians 6 says, I was bought out of the marketplace of sin, from the control of Satan, you know, from the control of that realm and that world. I was bought out of that, purchased. And 1 Corinthians 6 at the end of it says basically this, that now He owns me. You know, He owns me. I don't have rights now. He has all the rights to me, as my master. So if we think like that, that can help us. And, you know, Christ said something about, you can write down verse 18 and 19 there as well, in that little section. You can put verse 18 and 19. 18, having been freed from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. 19 was that one already read, that we're slaves to righteousness. It's another way of saying slave to God. I'm a slave to God. My new master now is God. My new master is the righteousness that He has imputed to me and that represents Him and that He expresses always in everything He does. That's my new master. So let's review here. We should be reckoning our identity. You can summarize number one that way. It's our identity. We're dead to sin, alive to Christ. That's who we are. Reckon it to be true. Consider it to be true. That's what he says to do in verse 11. Number two, remember some things. The summary of this chapter. Remember that, you know, the shameful fruit that goes along with this kind of sin. Remember that now I have a new master. We're enslaved to God. Number three, run. That's number three, run. Reckon, remember, run. Run away from something on the negative side, run to something. Go back to verse 13. Let's start at verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body. And when he says body, you need to think broader than just bones and skin and stuff, you know. It certainly means my hands, my eyes, my feet, my tongue, you know, whatever. But it's everything about yourself. I mean, even everything about your humanness, your thinking, your mind. So don't go on presenting the members of all that, your thinking, your eyesight, your hands, your tongue, what you say, your feet, where you go, to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. To fill in the blanks there, run from sin. Run from sin. Very simple. Run from sin. Because that's what he says here. When he says present the members, of instruments of unrighteousness, instruments there, the word there is a word in Greek that they would use for weapons, the weapons of warfare, like your guns, your bazookas, you know. The imagery is being in a battle and the enemy's over there and they're entrenched over there on that hill and you're over here, and it would be the imagery of you taking your guns and throwing them over there to the other side. Okay, here's our ammunition. Let's throw it over there to the enemy. That's literally what it means. Don't present your instruments, your weapons, the things that you can use for God, don't throw that over there to the other side, to the enemy. I mean, that's giving in. That's giving yourself over to the other side, to sin. And so on the negative side, don't do that. Run from that. You know, go the other way. Verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves, as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? I mean, the fact is, we present our members, our body, our thoughts, our minds, our brains. I mean, your thoughts come from your brain. Your brain is an organ, you know. Your brain's involved, is what I'm saying, you know. In some unusual way. But our inner man uses our body, you know. So if I throw the enemy over there, I'm running towards sin. So on the negative side, I gotta do the opposite of that. Run from it. Go the other way. Look over at 2 Timothy 2:22. This is what Timothy told his young disciple in the faith. And when you say young disciple, he was I've read some reports on this that possibly he was, you know, around 40. And that's a cultural way of seeing he's a youth. That's still true in many cultures. It's true in Italy even today because of their economic situation. People live at home a long time. They don't get married until late, many of them. And so we had a youth conference or a young singles conference, like college aid, you know, kind of our college and career. We had a conference a couple times now in Italy. And so you had anywhere from 18 to 40, you know, there, because it's for the youth. You know, that's the youth of the church. That's 40-year-olds. Well, he's like that. And so he says in verse 22, 2 Timothy 2, flee from youthful lust. So there's the negative side. We've got to run from that. Romans 13, verse 14, we talked about when we saw the diagram of the flesh. Make no provision for the flesh. That's a negative way to say it, you see. Make no provision for the flesh. Don't give your flesh opportunities. If you put yourself in certain locations, certain situations, you're already, you can convince yourself, well, that in itself is not sin. Possibly not. I mean, you can go to a certain place and there may be something about that that's not sin in and of itself. You know, I mean, the Bible doesn't say it's a sin to walk down aisle 2 of the grocery store. Yeah, but if somewhere in the depths of your heart, the reason you're doing that is because you know that's where the magazines are. And I'll just go down aisle 2 on the way back to the meat department, and so I can just glance at the girl in the bikini on the front as I go by or something like that. Well, yeah, I can't make a case that going down aisle 2 is a sin. Okay, but there's something about your choice and your thinking that's turning it into that. So when he says flee youthful lust, you got to flee the situations. You got to flee the tempting kind of moments for you. And you know, and everybody has to kind of know what that is for you. I mean, what are your most tempting situations? I mean, not even just something in the area of sexual lust and things like that. That's a big area. But what about your wife? What about if you're married? What about when you're tempted to be unteachable and resistant and prideful or harsh and sarcastic with your wife? What is it? I mean, what aisle of the grocery store is it for you that brings about that kind of tempting situation? I mean, sometimes you have to think practically. Is it when I really had a hard day at work? When other things are going on in my life, had a long conference call with somebody who doesn't live here locally this past week and wanting advice. I mean, here's what's happening. If somebody in the ministry and just going, I need help because this is what's going on, this is what's going on, this is what's going on, and I am so short and impatient when I get home with my wife and my kids. And I lash out at them, and I say ugly things, and I'm impatient and unloving, and I'm critical. And then I feel bad about it, and I go to my wife and I ask forgiveness. And so I did that again, and I asked her to forgive me. And she said, why? Why should I? These are just words. This is what you do every time. You just want to clear your own conscience by asking me to forgive you, but are you ever going to change? And I'm thinking, I got to take her side in this thing, you know, but but I understand how he feels. And I told him, I said, well, frankly, she's right. You know, at some point, the words don't mean anything. And at some point, you've got to take this seriously. You've got to identify even, okay, are these the kind of things that go on in the church, in the ministry, that when you get home, this is how you lash out? Then you've got to start running from that, not presenting the members of your body, you know, as to put it in these words, earlier in the process, you know. Even remember the shameful fruit of that, you know, because he feels, you know, about 1 inch high right now, you know, because of his guilt. Pressure of it. So we can't make provision for the flesh. We have to know what those things are. And that causes me to interject this little practical thing for you, and I have shared this before. By the way, you know, Christ is the one that said, how far do you go with running away from sin? Well, what did Christ say about your right arm and your right eye? cut it off, cut off your right hand and pluck out your right eye. I mean, don't do that literally. But do what is necessary to remove something, if that's what's necessary from your life, you know, so that you don't sin. But I want to throw this in here about craving, you know. At the moment of temptation, there, depending on the temptation and depending on the situation, craving can be intensified beyond what it feels like we can endure. But I got to tell you, craving depends on these two factors. I've shared with the church before. If these two factors are both in place, your craving is going to magnify. First of all, number one, knowledge of the payoff. Knowledge of the payoff. Okay, knowledge of the payoff. You have a knowledge from your experience of what the pleasure is in this thing. It can be anything. Physical, lustful, sexual stuff, pornography. There's a pleasure in that. Of course there's a pleasure. But so is there a pleasure in saying something sarcastic to your wife. It feels good to say that. You know, I've said this before to people. Because I'm exercising my spiritual gift. I have the spiritual gift of sarcasm, you know. It would be a sin for me not to say this sarcastic statement at this moment because it's such a good one. So I must say it. We can talk ourselves into all kinds of things like that, and it feels good to say it. Why do people gossip? It feels good to gossip. That's why. I get something out of it, you know. It feels good to put my wife down or shout at somebody or be angry. I get something out of it. And the illustration I've used with you guys before is Krispy Kreme donuts. Right out of the river of oil and the fountain, the waterfall of icing, you know, right out of that when it's warm, you know, just kind of melts in your mouth. So good, so good, so good. I have that knowledge, but there's another factor, availability. Availability. This is very practical, guys. The thing about Krispy Kreme donuts, I know that to be true. You know that to be true. But guess what? There aren't any here. So how many of us are going to eat one? None. Aren't we spiritual? We have such great self-control. No, there's not any here. But if I said, in about this time, Ruth, back there in the kitchen, she brings out this whole platter for us. She's been back there working on some stuff. Or Dell, and lays out all these pastries, and there's some, I see the steam coming off the Krispy Kreme donuts. I'm going to hasten to close in prayer so we can get over there. And I might have come here with the commitment of today, I'm really going to cut back on calories. Yeah, today's going to be a stark day. You know, I got to make up for that party last night at my house. I ate too much. I can come with that commitment until you put that platter of warm Krispy Kreme donuts right in front of me. And now, self-control is hard. Listen, I'm not tempted. This is the illustration I use a lot. I'm not tempted to eat dirt. And yet there's dirt all around us. I mean, as soon as I say amen, I can run out there to the flower bed and grab up a scoop of it. It's right there. It's available. No payoff for me. No knowledge of the payoff. Okay. But you put these two factors together and you're in a very precarious situation. One of these you can control more than the other. Which is it?
Availability.
See? You have to control that. You and I have to control that. I mean, you don't go down aisle two. If that's what you know is there, go down aisle three. Okay, you can do that. On the positive side, and you scratch out 4, 5, 8, and 9 again, that was that cut and paste problem. And frankly, I don't know what needs to go there. Maybe I can find it here. Yeah, 13, verse 13 and verse 19 kind of capture the thought, but I'm going to put it in practical terms. Verse 13 had the negative side. Don't present your body, yourself, your mind of instruments in righteousness. Present yourselves to God. There's the positive side. So run to anything associated with God. Okay, verse 19, you know, presenting your members as slaves to righteousness. So let's take the positive side, make it very practical to put in the blank there. If we're going to run to God, what does that mean, practically speaking? Run to what kind of things? What?
Godly things.
Godly things? What? The Word. The Word. Run to the Word. That would be running to God. He's in the Word. Okay, run to the Word of God. What else?
Prayer.
I mean, these are basic. Run to prayer. Isn't it interesting? The answers haven't changed for centuries, you know, of what this means. Run to the Word of God. Run to prayer, communicating with God, asking for strength, confessing my weakness. What else? Run to
fellowship
with God's people. What are the things we tend to stay away from when we don't feel spiritual and we're in times of dryness and we don't feel like we're worthy because we just had a terrible week of sin? It's like we look at the Bible and I don't even want to touch it. It's like it's holy. I don't deserve to read the Bible right now. I need to clean myself up for 2 or 3 days. Let me get my conscience a little bit better shape, and then I think I can have my quiet time. That's actually wrong. I mean, at my worst, I need to run to the Word. Psalm 119 does say, you know, I've hid thy word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. I get strength from the Word. I get strength from prayer. Lord, help me. I am in a pickle right now. I'm in my car about to go into the grocery store. Please, Lord, give me the strength not to go down aisle 2. People stay away from church too. They stay away from worship. Stay away from singing, you know, because I've just had a fight with my wife on the way to church. And yes, I experienced the miracle of the church parking lot when I put my foot on it. Because I stepped out of the door and somebody, one of my friends, saw me and said, "Hey, how's it going?" I said, "Fine." That's the miracle of the church parking lot. But in reality, it's not fine. Or whatever else is going on in our life that week and how much we failed. And we see those words up on the screen. We just don't think. I guess everybody else here is having a perfect week. They're all singing. My advice is sing. You're confessing what you should be feeling. You're confessing what is true. So sing. Run to worship. Run to corporate fellowship. Run to the one another's of Scripture. Run to body life. So summarize all that. Reckon, remember, and run. Now, just a couple of summary thoughts. The third R, run. Without the other two, reckon and remembering. Can, I didn't say will. I actually had will in there, and before I printed it up, I said, I should say word can, may. Kind of protect myself just a little bit there. Can lead to legalism. Legalism. Do's and don'ts. Don't go there, don't go there, don't do this, don't see this, don't drink this. Don't eat Krispy Kreme, donuts, ever. That's the works righteousness leaning. That's the legalistic side of it. I didn't say it would. I just said it can. If all we think about is no, you know, do this, don't do that. On the other hand, the first two R's without the third, I'm just going to reckon and remember. Well, that's the other side. That's antinomianism, potentially. It can lead to that. Laziness. I'm just going to, at the moment of temptation, as I walk down aisle 2, I'm just going to reckon who I am, you know. And, yeah, but you know what? Don't go down that aisle. There's some do's and don'ts, you see. So I'm going to say it would lead to that, but I said it could. Because Philippians 2, 12 and 13 is a wonderful balance between the two. Final thought. Sometimes the temptation is so strong and it's such a crisis moment to go through this rosary bead list here, you know, get out my three rosary beads and to count them off, you know, I see, I need to reckon, let's see, I'm being faced with this humongous temptation right here And I just need to reckon. Let's see, what all do you say about that? I need to remember. I need to take about 20 minutes here. You may not have time for all that. So I'm going to grant you, in some moments, number three is okay. Just run, okay? Sometimes you got to be like the classic illustration from the Old Testament, which is what? Joseph. I mean, you don't get the impression there when Potiphar's wife is coming on to him that he's going to, give me just a moment. I need to reckon, you know, from the Old Testament standpoint, whatever they could reckon. I'm, you know, what all God's been doing in my life. I need to reckon the story of how I got here. I need to reckon all that I've been taught by my father about who God is and his character. He just ran. Sometimes you just need to do that. My suggestion would be do that, and then when you get safe, sit down and do number one and number two. You know, sit down and think about remembering all these things and reckoning these things to be true. It'll be a good theological exercise that will build you up in the Lord and help you and strengthen you. All right, well, any thoughts, comments, questions about all that?
One thing with the craving, mm-hmm. A third that I think of oftentimes is anonymity.
Oh, yes, there's another, that's a third element of secretness, the dark, you know, metaphorically, anonymity. That can also, yeah, because, you know, it could be that I've made some public comments about self-control, and then you bring up a platter of Krispy Kreme warm donuts, and there may be a sense of, as bad as I want those, I feel somewhat compelled not to eat one because everybody's watching me right now. But if you set them on my desk and everybody's left and I'm alone, that could be a whole different ballgame. Oh, that's good. Anonymity. There's three blanks there now. Yeah, is that what you were meaning?
Yes.
By that, yeah.
Secrecy.
There's a fourth R in verse 18. Fourth
R. Reward,
derived benefit. It describes two different outcomes.
A fourth R, reward. You know what I'm going to do? I don't want to mess up my outline. So I'm going to add a blank under the positive side of run two, thinking about the reward. No, that's good though. Yeah, there is a benefit. There is a reward. It's the reward of the clear conscience. It's the reward of the pleasing God. It's the reward. I'm growing to be more like Christ, which is what sanctification is. Yeah. No good. Yes.
This applies, I don't know. I learned along the way God's impassable. He's immovable. He don't change his mind.
Uh-huh.
And so it seems like there's a very fine line in between legalism and antinomianism.
Yeah.
How does that apply? Does it work out? We do these things out of love, not...
Yeah, how does it apply? Because there is a thin line. I would say, actually, I taught a Shepherd's Conference seminar many years ago. It's in the archives of the Shepherd's Conference stuff. Did it a couple of years. Had a lot of comments about it. And I think the title of it was called Walking the Thin Line. That's what it was called. And it was all about this. And I was applying it more to church ministry, you know, I think, and parenting and some stuff like that. But the line between legalism and antinomianism, how do you work it? How do you handle that balance? How do you work it out? I'll tell you one thing you don't do. The mistake would be to make, well, balance means I need to be a little bit legalistic and a little bit antinomian. Actually, no. Reject both. It's not a thin line that's a balance of the two extremes. It's a thin line that's a completely different path that avoids those two. It's a gospel-oriented path. It's a gospel sanctification in this sense. I'm wanting to obey these things out of my love for Christ and my gratitude for Him of what He's done for me. That turns the do's and don'ts into something else, see. It's not that I'm having do's and don'ts, but that could be legalistic, so I'll balance it with a little antinomianism. No, I have the do's and don'ts for the right reasons and out of heart motivation. I think that's fair to say. I think there's also a sense in which there's a fear of God that is also part of that gospel. If you go on in 2 Corinthians 5, after he said in verse 9, I have as my motivation, ambition to be pleasing to him, in the next verse or so, he also mentions the fear of God. You know, out of fear of God, I tell men the truth. Okay? So fear of God is a good thing. It's a positive thing. It's the awe and reverence. Even Philippians said that. Work out your salvation with a sense of fear and trembling. It's okay to be thinking those kind of, not just the thoughts of Christ died on the cross for me and I'm justified, I have imputed righteousness to me. It's also right to think God is a holy God and He hates sin. You know? And so I would put all of that in this new path that avoids either one of those two extremes. So it's not a literal balance, you know. It's not like the tightrope walker that is trying to kind of avoid the right or the left, you know, by having an equal amount of right and left, you know. Totally different path.
Like a four-way stop.
Like a four-way stop. That sounds very thought-provoking.
Where you can turn left or right.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, we're not going to turn left or right.
I would even say, Pastor, that on both of those sides, it is a tight, like walking a tightrope, because when you sense that you're not being satisfied with that let go and let God or that legalism that you are trying to adhere to, then you have no gratitude for anything. You know, the gratitude is gone because you don't know how. Your needs aren't being met.
Yeah. If we have fallen off on either one of those sides, we've gotten off the right path, and we can experience those things. Yeah. Good, men. Let's pray that this will be helpful to us. And so I've asked this question before. How long do we need to be concerned about this in our lives? At what age do we have to stop doing this? Okay. So as long as you have mental acuity at all, you know, age is not the issue. It doesn't matter how long you've been in Christ. Let's don't delude ourselves into thinking that these principles aren't important. Let's pray. Father, we confess this morning that we fail in more than one way. And any given one of us here is struggling more with one side of this than the other side, perhaps. But we can struggle with either side, and either side ultimately ends up being the same thing. Something that's not biblical. Something that is a wrong view of your law. Whether it's legalism or antinomianism, it's a wrong view of your precious and wonderful law and the commands of Scripture. So Lord, help us to recapture the right thinking. And out of a heart motivation of love for Christ and gratitude to Him, out of right thinking, even when our feelings and emotions aren't there to catch up, if it's a healthy fear of God and an understanding of Your holiness, whatever it is in the moment, the need of the moment, Lord, I pray that You would meet that need in our hearts and minds, that we might apply whatever of this is most appropriate in those moments so that we are growing. We are learning what it means, a measure of what it means to be more like Christ. Lord, if it's the availability that we're failing in and we're putting ourselves in situations where we shouldn't, locations, moments, opportunities, tempting situations, Lord, convict us of that. If it's secrecy, if that's what's aiding and abetting the failure, Lord, I pray that we would be willing to speak up and share what's going on with another brother to bring it to the light for prayer and for strength. Help us to run to You in all these ways so that we do know the great reward of a clear conscience and to know that You're pleased. We're thankful, Lord, that You love us regardless of our performance and that You set Your affection upon us and eternity past, not based upon anything about our performance. Lord, we're so grateful for that. that we're saved by grace, because if it was based upon our performance, we would never be saved and we would never grow completely. So we are thankful for that this morning. Help us to live holy lives to your glory. In Christ's name, amen. All right, men, thanks for being here. The next Ironman, two Saturdays, the last Saturday this month, it's going to be a special one in the sense we have a guest speaker that weekend. I'm here, but Joel James, missionary pastor in South Africa, will be here with us on Friday night. He's going to spend time with the college and career department doing Q&A. Saturday morning, he's going to be here teaching something here to us. And on Sunday morning, he'll be preaching in the service. So the last Saturday this month, next Ironman. See you then. See you tomorrow. Tomorrow. Men's conference, if you hadn't signed up, go sign up for that. No, that's the youth conference is going on this weekend. They're still doing stuff. They have to do all that tonight. Please pray that when we walk in tomorrow morning, that somehow that worship center got back. Yeah, I keep putting it on hold and it keeps going off. Probably just record it again.